You to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue on in Colossians this evening. I had originally been planning to preach from both Colossians 3, 12 and 13, but it's actually just going to be verse 12 tonight. I think there's enough here for us in verse 12. And so just to set the context both before and after, we'll read from starting in verse 5 down through verse 14. So we'll begin reading in verse 5. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, so we've been working through Colossians in these past few sermons. We've seen how Paul has called these Christians to mortify their earthly members, the members of sin, members of the old man. And then in verses 9 and 10, he had pointed out the fundamental shift which had taken place in their conversion, how they had laid aside the old self with its evil practices and had put on the new self. This is that same wonderful reality spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so in the life of Christians, them and us, there has been this shift that has taken place. The old definitively has been taken off. The new definitively has been put on. But, as we've seen, he said there in verses 5 through 9 that there are members of the old man that still need to be put to death. And as he goes on to say in verses 12 and following, there are these qualities of the new man that are to be put on. The decisive shift has been made in conversion, but there still remains a lot of change to be accomplished in us as Christians. I think John Davenant was right on the money when he said this: "Scarcely will an individual be found who, as far as respects this new man, is not a monster, either from deficiency or superabundance of limbs. I mean, in the wanting of members he ought to have, or supplied with those he should be without." Now, how's that for an image? In one sense, with respect to the new man as it ought to be, for those of us who are Christians, all who are in Christ, we are monsters. In other words, we have limbs, appendages that we ought not to have, and we don't actually have all of the right appendages that we should have. And so in order to improve the situation of this monsterliness, if we can put it that way, we need to mortify the members of the old Adam, and we need to, at the same time, to put on these things about which we are now coming to consider. But before we get to the qualities that Paul mentions here, the five that he mentions here in verse 12, to put on, let's look at the way first that he appeals to these Christians and therefore grounds the following commands. And he says to them, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." That's who these people are as Christians. That's who we are as Christians. He says three things about them: that they have been chosen of God, they are holy, and they are beloved. With respect to the new man, there is the monsterliness, as has been said, but that's not the entire picture. There is more to it than that. Again, the definitive shift from the old man to the new has already taken place. These people are in Christ, they are new creatures, and thus Paul appeals to them as God's chosen people. The word is elect, the elect of God. God has chosen these people out of sheer grace. They had done nothing to deserve the fact that God had chosen them and effectually called them out of darkness of sin and into the light of Christ and the gospel. They had done nothing other than continually heaping up their sins. But God in his grace called them out of their sins, pulled them out, caused them to be born again. These people were chosen of God, chosen out of his sheer grace. And being chosen and called out of darkness resulted in them being set apart to God. They were set apart by God, set apart for God, which is to say that they were holy. Now, if you were with us this past Wednesday in our studies in 1 Peter, we saw the same thing there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Peter refers to his recipients of that letter as elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. In other words, the application of God's election in an individual's life is sanctification. The application is holiness, setting them apart from sin, setting them apart from the world, setting them apart from the flesh and unto God. Now, certainly there was much growth in holiness that remained for these believers here and for those that Peter was writing to and for all of us as well. But nevertheless, there has been a definitive break that has occurred. The definitive break with evil occurred when we were converted, when we were born again in Christ. We were sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit at that time, therefore reckoned as holy, counted as holy in God's sight, just as these people were. And they were chosen, they were holy, and the third thing he mentions is that they were beloved. The love of God had been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to them, to use that language of Romans 5:5. God had demonstrated his love toward them in that while they were yet sinners, Christ had died for them. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. They were beloved of God with an everlasting love. He had loved them in eternity before the world was created. He had loved them in time by sending a Savior to die for them. He had loved them by sending them the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin and of the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, sending the Spirit to convert, to sanctify, and to shed abroad the love of God within their hearts. And this has happened to all who are Christians, us as well. And so you understand then the force of what Paul is doing here. He is appealing to these Christians in light of all that God has done for them, chosen them, made them holy. They were beloved by him, and in light of all of these things, in other words, in view of God's mercies in all of this, they are then called to put on these characteristics of the new man. And so then what are these characteristics? Well, the list starts here in verse 12 and it continues down for a few verses, but there are five qualities mentioned here in verse 12. They're called to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so let's consider each of these one at a time. So first of all, there is a heart of compassion. Now, what is that? Well, one definition that I came across, and I think this is good, fundamentally helpful and true and right, is that compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. It's this feeling of sympathy for others who are under some oppression of some sort, struggling, stricken by misfortune. And then there's this desire to help alleviate the suffering. And I can't speak for all of you, but I can speak for me. This is something that I need to be reminded of. This is something that I need to do, to put on a heart of compassion, to look into the lives of other people, to see what they're dealing with, to see their physical maladies, to see the spiritual struggles that they're having, the relational struggles, the financial struggles, whatever it is, to look into the lives of people and then be affected by that and have sympathy and the desire to help, the desire to alleviate the suffering. And of course, we see this supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we know that he was made man for our salvation, that he took the nature of mankind upon him in the incarnation. And we read about the purpose of this in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are suffering, or those who are tempted. And similarly, we find in Hebrews 4:15 how he is able to sympathize with our weakness, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Christ is compassionate with us because he is man. He was made man for us, and though certainly without sin, nevertheless, he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to have a physical body and physical maladies and to suffer pain. And certainly the compassion of our Lord extends even beyond spiritual well-being, in that we see this again and again in the Gospels, where he was interacting with people and he felt compassion for them. And so think of Luke chapter 7, when Jesus encountered that widow of Nain who had recently lost her only son. And we read there in Luke 7:13 that he felt compassion for her. And then he went on to do something for her. He raised her son from the dead. And likewise, when he encountered those blind men outside of Jericho as Jesus was working up to going into Jerusalem, that final time before his crucifixion, he encountered those two blind men who cried out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And we read in Matthew 20, verse 34, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." Jesus is full of compassion for the plight of the suffering, both those who are suffering in their sins and those who are suffering in other ways, physical maladies and so forth. And the opposite of this is a kind of cold detachment. It's just kind of like, yeah, whatever. The summer when I was 13, I detasseled seed corn in the cornfields of Indiana. If you want to know more about that, I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards. But anyways, you walk down a row of corn, you pull out the tassels because they're trying to cross-pollinate a couple of different varieties of corn. And so you get a bunch of high school kids out there, junior high kids, and you're pulling tassels. And I remember this one kid wasn't doing too good of a job, and the crew leader gave him a little bit of a hard time because I guess the crew leader had to do some of the work himself. And this young laborer wasn't terribly concerned about the reprimand that he had gotten from his crew leader, and he just said, "Sorry about your bad luck." And I fear that is sometimes the reply of my own heart, the reply of my own actions, when I see or hear about the plight of some people. Instead of having a heart of compassion that I'm called to here, instead of having this feeling of deep sympathy and a subsequent willingness and desire to alleviate the suffering, I wonder if far too often the response of my heart is, "Sorry about your bad luck," and then just keep moving on. I think I've got a lot of room to grow in regard to a compassionate heart, and maybe you do as well. We need to remember, when we see someone suffering, whatever it is that they are suffering, these people are men and women. They're of the same nature as us. We share in a common human nature. They are men and women made in the image of God. And but for the grace of God, the thing that they are suffering, we could be suffering also. And maybe someday we will be suffering in the exact same way, or at least something similar to what they are. And likewise, we need to be compassionate with people in their trials. You would want someone to be sympathetic, compassionate to you. And so may God help both you and me then to put on this heart of compassion which is here enjoined upon us. And the next virtue that he mentions is kindness. And this follows right in line, closely connected with that of compassion. Because we might say that that kindness is, as it were, the hands and feet of compassion. If compassion is the sympathy that we feel within us and the desire to help, to alleviate the misfortunes of others, then kindness then is that what comes outwardly because of the internal compassion. This kindness then is what is manifested in words and actions, practical deeds of charity that we render to those who struggle with misfortune. And we know that on the last day, our Lord Jesus Christ will say to those who are on his right, as he says in Matthew 25, 34 and following, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." These are acts of kindness, acts of charity to people who were in need. It was not just that someone had a sympathetic heart. They did have a heart full of compassion, and then they acted on it. They rendered these deeds of kindness. Similarly, the Lord describes the righteous fast in Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, where he says, "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." These are acts of kindness. Now, obviously, we want to be wise in rendering acts of kindness. We want to be thoughtful about it. We have no requirement to support those who can work but will not. Paul's very clear about that in 2 Thessalonians, that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And we need to understand that the person in that situation is someone who is actually able to work. It's not that they're disabled or anything of that nature, but they can, but they won't. And so we're under no obligation to help there. So we want to be wise, we want to be thoughtful, but let it be said, let us never reject a heart of compassion and practical deeds of kindness under a guise of wisdom. Let us never do that. The truest wisdom of all is the fear of the Lord, which leads to the obedience of Christ, the imitation of Christ. Christ is full of compassion. Christ is full of kindness. Let's follow him in those things. Thirdly, Paul mentions here humility. Bernard of Clairvaux in the Middle Ages said that humility is a virtue by which a man has a low opinion of himself because he knows himself well. He said, "You will never have real mercy on the failings of another until you realize that you have the same failing in yourself." And so when it comes to humility, how well do you know yourself? From what standpoint do you and I look at ourselves? If we're observing ourselves from the standpoint of the cross, from the standpoint of one who has run to Christ with empty hands, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." If that's what we're saying of ourselves and we recognize that and mean it from the heart, that's one way. But how many of us are maybe a little more like that Pharisee in Luke 18 who say, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And as much as we would hate to admit it, isn't it tempting for us to think that way? isn't it tempting for us to think exactly like that tax collector thought? And I think this, unfortunately, is the case for us, especially if we've been Christians for a long time and our lives are reasonably orderly. It can be tempting to think that way. But that is wicked pride. And so we find Paul saying in Romans 12:3, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, just as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Augustine went so far as to say, humility in evil deeds is more pleasing to God than pride in good ones. Now, that's a shocking way to express it, but if you think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that might be just about right. We find it in James 4:6 that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we need to always see ourselves from the vantage point of us coming to Christ's cross, having nothing, recognizing that all that we have is the unmerited favor and grace and mercy of God. And we must, as Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And this humility then leads to the last two virtues that Paul mentions there in verse 12, gentleness and patience. These two things have been called the daughters of humility. And gentleness is translated as meekness, if you're using the English Standard Version, or if you're using the King James, translated as meekness. And then the last of the five virtues is patience, or sometimes translated as long-suffering. Now, as to meekness or gentleness, this virtue has been described by saying that it's a virtue which renders a man manageable in common intercourse and prevents him from being exasperated beyond measure. And justice at the follies, stubbornness, and lighter faults of others, even when they tend to his own injury or disadvantage. It is such a moderator of passion that it absolutely restrains what is unjust and so tempers what is just that it is neither rashly excited nor borne headlong beyond its proper limits. This is gentleness. Isn't that exactly the kind of person that you want to be? The kind of person who is clothed with gentleness so that it restrains you from unjust passions at things that have been done to you, and it tempers what is just so that you're also merciful in your response to others. Don't we want to be the kind of people who don't get all bent out of shape and don't get all exasperated at the foolishness and the stubbornness and the lighter faults of others? I want to be that kind of a person. And first and foremost, don't we see this in how Jesus Christ has dealt with us? Don't we see gentleness in how Jesus has dealt with us? He's certainly not been unjust towards us, and even his justice has been tempered with grace and mercy. It's said in Hebrews 5:2 of the Old Testament high priests that they can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. This is the office of a priest, to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, because he himself is also beset with weakness. And certainly this is true of Christ, in that he has dealt gently with me, gently with you, ignorant and misguided people. And so we must imitate Christ in clothing ourselves with gentleness, putting this on. And not only is this what we must do in order to be imitators of Christ, but if we clothe ourselves with gentleness, it makes our lives better as well, makes our lives more pleasant. One commentator put it this way, with respect to gentleness, he said, it brings the greatest utility to us. in rendering life pleasant and tranquil, while the passionate and angry are driven to madness by the injuries they give and receive on every side. Gentleness makes life pleasant and tranquil, while if you're passionate and angry, you're driven to madness. You give injuries, you receive injuries, and it ratchets up and up and up. And that's no good. Surely we recognize that. And the same holds true with regard to this last virtue in verse 12, which is patience. One definition I came across in regard to patience is the bearing of provocation, annoyance, misfortune, or pain without complaint, loss of temper, irritation, or the like. Sometimes we often will think of patience as being especially related to bearing irritations caused by delay. You can't do something as fast as you want it to go. You're sitting in traffic and you get impatient. But it's actually broader than that. It's broader than simply just dealing with issues related to time. Patience is bearing all kinds of annoyance, provocation, and so on, without complaining, without losing your temper, or anything of the sort. Again, just like with gentleness, we see it in Jesus, and it's good for us. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 that it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Jesus has perfect patience. And how did he demonstrate that? He demonstrated it in saving a man like Apostle Paul, a violent, blasphemous man who was persecuting the church. And he did this, Paul says, as an example, to show us that if he can save a sinner like Paul, then he can save all kinds of sinners. It is good news for us that Jesus is patient. And likewise, it's good for us. It's a better life to live a patient life than an impatient life. Years ago, when I worked at UPS for Louisville, I was working with this man who was a bit older than I was. I was in my early to mid-20s at the time, and he was in his, I would say, late 40s to late 50s, somewhere in that range. And we were getting off from work late one night, or probably early one morning. It was probably pushing 6 o'clock in the morning. And from our area where we worked to get out to the parking lot was like a 15 or 20 minute walk. And they would run these trams through there. But as you got to the wee, as it got later or early in the morning, however you want to say it, as it got onto like 6 o'clock, 5:30 or 6 o'clock, the trams got farther and farther spread apart. And we missed the tram. And so we decided, well, it's probably best for us just to walk out at this point. And my companion wasn't too happy about it. I'll need to paraphrase some of the conversation, but he said, "I'm very impatient." And I said, "Well, that doesn't like make life none the more pleasant, does it?" And he said, "Well, no, it makes it worse." And I think that's a true confession. I suppose being impatient did make life worse. And that's what I'm saying, is that with these virtues, we see them in Jesus, and it's good for us. It makes life better for us. It makes life worse if we don't put these things on. And what is worse, impatience and all of these things, if we do not put them on, these are remnants of the old man. If we're impatient, if we refuse to be gentle, if we are prideful instead of humble, if we refuse to put on compassion and kindness, we're actually hanging on to the old man, hanging on to the monsterliness of the old man, these appendages that we ought not to have, instead of getting rid of them and getting the right appendages that belong properly to the new man. And so we must clothe ourselves with these things, the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And we should rejoice in the fact that Christ has shown these things to us in his dealings with us. And so, Christian friends, in light of the fact that you are Christians, that you are chosen by God, that you are holy, set apart to Him, and that you are beloved. Let's put on this heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And let us do so in dependence on the Spirit, knowing that these qualities are graces that ultimately come from Him. These things are fruits of the Spirit. And so let's seek to put them on, yes, but do so in dependence upon the grace of God and the working of the Spirit within us. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need to be reminded of these things. Lord, we know that these things are good, that these things are right. We know that Jesus has dealt with us in this way, with compassion and gentleness, with patience. Father, we want to be like Him. We pray that You would conform us to His image. Father, we pray that You would give us the grace of Your Spirit that we might put on the new man, that we might live as those who are chosen and holy and beloved. And we praise You for Your grace in calling us and making us new in Christ. We pray for Your continued patience and work within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.